Dross Mount, sometimes I come up here and I feel that all has been said already, and this is one of those mornings. Thank you, men. Thank you, Jeremy. In one sense, that is the heart of why we're here, is it not? None of us are righteous in and of ourselves. Thank you. It's the righteousness of Christ. That's all we have. The wicked gathered together, positionally standing in the righteousness of Christ. So good. Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. That continues to be our book of study. Romans 14. One of the great challenges that the church faces does not come from the outside. After all, Christ said this, you remember, saints, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. That means there is no force outside of the church that can affect the church. Said Christ, the church is indestructible. That is protection promised from the one who builds the church from the very worst of evil, from the very powers of hell. They cannot touch the church. So one of the great challenges to the church then is not outside, but it is on the inside. And it is the challenge the whole body and each local body faces, and it is unity. Yes, we get together. We've gathered together this morning. We get together, physical bodies together, but beloved, do we welcome one another? Do we welcome one another? That is the Apostle Paul's concern in the chapter open in front of you, Romans 14. In fact, it's so much his concern, it spills over into chapter 15. How important is unity in the beloved? 30 verses before us on this alone. Yes, in one of the longest sections in the book of Romans, in the back half of this letter. Again, the back half where the implications of the gospel of God are presented, Paul says this, beloved, is a big issue. It's a big issue. And on that point, and by way of introduction, in one sense, I'll make no apologies. I'll probably say this about 30 times this morning, so just so you're ready for it. What are we talking about today? Let's understand that we have already covered the gospel foundation. So this, what we're about to embark on in Romans 14, is subsequent unity. Does this make sense? This is not foundational unity, which we just sung about. Paul's covered that. This is not gospel unity. This is the subsequent unity. This is unity that flows out of and from the gospel of God. This is unity for those that are standing on that foundation. And this is unity that is united first and foremost then in Christ and true faith and belief in him. And we will see immediately in verse 1. Please, let's get this. This is unity in opinions, which can be diverse, not unity in orthodoxy, which must be just one. Right? Let's get this clear. So we're all clear. This is not, why cannot Roman Catholics and Protestants just get along and have unity? This is not that. Why can they not? Galatians 1 verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be what? Accursed. It's not that. And this is not, why cannot liberal and conservative churches have unity? Why can they not be united as Protestant churches? 1 Corinthians 15:14, as some liberal churches profess a false view of the resurrection, Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Further, and let's not miss this, this is not unity in sinful church practices. So no. The church that flies a flag contra to Leviticus 18, Romans 1, or 1 Timothy 1, is not a church we can be unified with. or the church that ordains women as elders and calls them pastors, contrary to 1 Timothy 2 and 3 or Titus 1, is not a church we can have unity with. Or the church that partners or entertains false religion and false worship, contrary to Deuteronomy 12 or 2 Peter or Jude, is absolutely not a church we can partner with, says the Bible. No, we do not, beloved, nor cannot have unity with such unorthodox entities so outside the person and the work of Jesus Christ and his word. We cannot. We cannot. It is unity in Christ, his person, his work, and his words open in front of you. That unity is what, as we arrive at Romans 14, is what is presupposed. So please let us not make the mistake, listen to me, beloved, that many have made when they come to Romans 14 and say, why can't churches just get along? That's not what this text is talking about, as you're going to see in a moment. So let us proceed then on the foundational unity that we've covered for 13 chapters on the gospel of God. We carry that with us into Romans 14. The true gospel unity, united in orthodoxy, united in true Christology, united with a robust bibliology, Jesus Christ, in him crucified, in him resurrected, again, as we covered last week. The positional unity in Jesus that is necessary for the practical unity to live out Jesus. To the brothers and sisters united in Christ, Paul writes this. So let's survey this section, starting in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Or whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, may that be our anthem here as a local body at Westmount Bible Chapel. As we heed those words on the foundation of your Son, Lord, help us indeed to welcome one another to the glory of God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Look at this section again. This is how important unity among believers is. Paul takes this extended section to address it. A lot of verses here. And the section, by the way, is bookended. Look at 14:1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Welcome him. And then chapter 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. There it is. Bookend. Welcome one another. We will deal with the first opening section today, verses 1 to 12. And our first point, we are both welcomed by the Lord. We are both welcomed by the Lord. Look at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul presents there, and you see it in the opening verses, and it tracks through the whole passage. He presents the scenario of two saints. Do you see that? One saint is weak, one saint is strong. You see that? That's what he's going to carry through. Those terms may sound pejorative or judgmental, but that's not how he's using them, if we pay careful attention. These terms, as we will see, are descriptive, and they're defining one's understanding. That's the key. This is simply the difference between one saint with a real but still forming understanding of their salvation and its implications, and another saint and their more developed, fully formed understanding of living in Christ. That really is it. That's what he's doing. The one who is, verse 1, look at it, weak in faith is still in faith. Do you see that? Thus a fellow believer. Crucial. But their understanding of living out that faith needs to be strengthened. By the way, the fact that this is not a quarrel over a gospel issue is demonstrated by a simple comparison, say, with the book of Galatians. You've already read from that, right? This one here is welcomed, not anathematized like Galatians 1:9, right? So we know we're on different ground. The one here is united in the true gospel, not called to separate because of the false gospel. Paul says to the fellow believer, to the fellow saint, welcome him. Welcome the weaker brother. Just as you, the stronger brother, verse 3, have been welcomed by God. See his reasoning there. Welcome one another. That word welcome. It's not just receive, but in the original, it's receive with emphasis. So clear. Welcome. Practically here then means, verse 1, not to quarrel over opinions. This is where we need to pause for a moment. Quarrel here, in that word, has the idea of separation. This is disputing that causes division. This is unwelcoming that causes discord. Now listen, that kind of quarreling may and does happen over gospel unity, right? Over splits. Jesus is God. Well, I don't think Jesus is God. Well, I don't think we can sing together. Right? But it shouldn't have a place when we agree Jesus is God. Now we're going to sing about it. And we consider how. No, that's gospel living. And in gospel living, in living out the implications as a local church, like Rome, like Westmount, of the gospel of God, we're not to quarrel, we're not to split, we're not to divide. And we get that, right? We get that. What helps us here then is to understand what we are not to split over. We know we shouldn't, but I think we get confused in what are we not to split over? Now, this is very important, right? And you see why Paul takes a lot of time to cover this. And I want to submit to you this morning, as we go through this text, you're going to think of a lot of your church experience where people have split over opinions. This will become very, very clear. More, elsewhere, the Bible says that we will quarrel and split over gospel issues, as we've noted. So let's be clear that we're not there, that we're here in Romans 14. And Romans 14:1 says not to quarrel over opinions. Doesn't say not to quarrel over sin, right? Not to quarrel over opinions. We're going to come back to that. That word, by the way, now look at opinions. This is crucial, too. We're going to understand Romans 14 right. That word, opinions, refers to inward questioning. This is the one with scruples, with moral uncertainty. The thinking, right? They're always kind of thinking about these things. Now, what's key to see here, again, is the word Paul doesn't use. He doesn't say the one quarreling over sin, the one quarreling over what's right and wrong. He doesn't say that at all, does he? Very important. The very word he uses tells us what the weaker brother is wrestling with is not something legislated by God. So important. It is adiaphoria. That's what the reformers called it. And that just simply means, big word that means, these are matters of indifference. Matters of no moral consequence. Do you see the difference already? These aren't matters that should make a difference with our unity. Certainly, that does not mean one does not feel as if these matters are right and wrong. And of course, the text is going to help us with this. And many of us have that. With these indifferent matters, many of us have that, where we do feel it's a matter of right and wrong and a matter of sin. However, in verses 13 following, the text will demonstrate how we're to deal with those things. So we're going to get to that in the weeks to come. Now we'll see that these are quarrels over, let's be clear on this, non-moral matters. Quarrels over neutral items, if you will. So church, let's take a moment and reflect on what we're about to be taught in this verse and passage. In our quarrels, and we have quarrels, don't we? In our quarrels, God forbid, is the quarrel over something that the Bible clearly outlines? Or are we quarreling over opinions? What is our unity threatened over? Is it human sexuality? Is it, as we've said already, Christ's deity? Is it attitudes towards sin tolerance? If it is, yes, separate, right? Right? Of course, that's orthodoxy. Or is it curtains or clothing? Is it programs or preference? If so, then welcome one another. Welcome one another. You see that? Now, I have to tell you, those examples I just gave you are very shallow and really not directly in the orbit of the Apostle Paul here, but we need to start there because we quarrel over those things, right? We get into a wading pool and we like to quarrel with each other. That considered, let us look at the quarrel in Rome now. Look at verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. So the strong, remember our two saints that Paul has erected here, the strong believes he may eat anything. The weak, on the other hand, believes he and we should only eat vegetables. The Mosaic Law, of course, had various dietary restrictions, right? Not all meat, though. The Mosaic Law never prohibited all meat. It prohibited some kinds of meat. Conversely, when you think about this mixed Jew-Gentile audience in Romans, many pagan religions, many were coming to the gospel out of backgrounds where meat was offered to idols. In fact, this is precisely Paul's point in a very similar passage in 1 Corinthians 8, the issue of meat being offered to idols and what it's doing to table fellowship. So both were coming with dietary experiences in their religious background. So both Jews and Gentiles, again, are coming to Christ, this is the context, with spiritual dietary concerns. Do you see that? They have spiritual dietary questions, what you should eat, what I've been used to eating, what a religious person, what a faithful person should be eating. That's what they're bringing to the table. You can imagine what happens when you get those together, right? This is where the gospel helps us. Yet Christ came and declared all foods clean. Mark 7:19. Remember Peter's vision in Acts 10:15. So Jewish believer, you can eat all meat, says God. You can. I know you've been used to not eating all meat, but you can. In this new covenant preview. And Gentile believer, all meat is clean. Yeah, but what if they did this to it and did that? It doesn't matter. All meat is clean. All foods for all believers are clean. So such is the implication of the gospel of God. Praise the Lord. But you can understand, and maybe, beloved, I don't know all the experiences in the room here, but I know there are some, like mine. You understand by your own experiences, this takes time to unshackle yourself from your older religious experiences, doesn't it? Your older denominational experiences, or whatever they would be, right? It takes time. Something was once forbidden when you were growing up, when you were in that church and people told you, but you come to understand what the Word of God is saying, what truly to be in Christ means. And you know now here that you're free and clean to do it, but there's a struggle here, isn't there? I just don't know. I just don't know. And you need help, and we need help. The issue for fellow weaker ones is an issue then simply of understanding of time and teaching. The issue is not salvation in Christ, but life in Christ. See the difference? It's not salvation in Christ, it's life in Christ. Thus, in our practice, let not the following be true of us. Verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Why? For God has welcomed him. See that verse, the temptation and the error of each one stated so clearly. On one hand, for the strong, their tendency is to despise the weak one. And we know what this looks like, right? The strong one, the temptation to say, oh, you're just immature, you're on milk, you'll get there. There's a despising. It's awful, but it happens. For the weak one, their bent is to pass judgment on the strong, to condemn and say you're in sin for what you're doing, right? Do you see the problem on both sides? Both have a bent. And now remember with that, and again, I warned you, I'd keep repeating, these are over matters not to despise or judge, right? Why we are despising and judging opinions. The text is not talking about judging matters of morality or obedience, right? You see that? And let's make sure we keep that close. And we pause again for important understanding here. For issues of morality, sin, and obedience, beloved saints, church, yes, church, we discern, we weigh, and yes, we judge. And we're called to do that. Matthew 7:1-5 instructs us how to judge and discern our brothers and sisters. Jesus simply says, just discern yourself first before you go and do the necessary thing of discerning to help your brother and sister. 1 Corinthians 5:12 says, it is those inside the church whom you are to judge. In fact, the text can't be clearer of our call to do that. So, beloved, let's be pointed and clear. When there is sin in the church, our call is not to welcome it. When there is sin in the church, our call is not to welcome it. Different text. Westman, this passage then is not talking about sin. It is, verse 1, dealing with opinions. And when opinions differ, we do not quarrel, but we discuss, we listen, and we welcome. And the reason we can welcome one another is found in the next verse. This is so good. A verse that reveals that our quarreling over opinions actually is a questioning of our brother or sister's place. Now, this will sober us a bit. If we want to quarrel over opinions, we're really questioning the place of our brother and sister. Say, what does that mean? When we quarrel over opinions, we're actually making it a salvation issue. We're actually making it a sin issue. We're making it a right or wrong issue. You say, well, no, we're just having this. No. If there's a dispute over it and you're quarreling over an opinion, you're actually making it a sin issue. You say, that sounds like overstatement. Well, the Bible says this. Look at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Judgment, consider for a moment positional judgment, that enables one to stand rightly before God, is the domain of who? God and God alone. He's the only judge. Who are we to question if another brother stands or falls? In other words, that's what we're doing. We do that to opinions. And consider the hypocrisy in our gospel living. When we call another brother or sister, affirm their position in Christ, yet question their place in Christ. That's what we're doing. Brother in Christ, what I'm about to do to quarrel with you is going to question whether or not you are in Christ. That's folly. And again, yes, I will repeat this morning, this is questioning non-sin practice. Even more, who are we to pass judgment on our brother and sister for matters of opinion? Have you thought about that? I think those of us quicker to get to judgments on opinions, the text says, who are you? Who am I to judge opinions? I mean, in such matters of indifference, why am I not judged? Why are you not judged? It could say the same thing for you and I, can't we? The difference is I just want to judge my brother. Listen, look at the text, verse 4. It is before our master that we both stand and fall, ultimately, right? And before we get carried away there, by the way, let's also make sure we note what this verse is not saying. This verse is not saying that we can actually then do whatever we want in our opinions, is it? That's where people go, right? Well, you see that? Leave me alone. It's an opinion thing, so leave me alone. And what they're really saying is, I don't want to be judged by anyone. Well, look carefully. It doesn't say our opinions are never judged, is it? It actually is saying our opinions can only be judged by one, the one who enables us to stand. This is the check and balance to the renegade opinion, right? Just let me do whatever I want. Well, whether I want to or not, the reality is we're all judged by God, right? Christians were upheld by the Lord, and again, that's a comfort for us in Christ, and we'll come back to that. But here, see, both the strong and the weak both stand, right? That's because both the strong and the weak are welcomed by the Lord. Okay, that's one. Two, second point, we both are to live for the Lord. We're both welcomed by the Lord, but we're both called to live for the Lord. Like dietary quarrels, Paul provides another practical example. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul moves here from dietary concerns, dietary items, to calendar days, special days. And these, by the way, we have to mention it this morning, these ancient quarrels are still alive today, aren't they? This is the stuff we quarrel about. Back then, both Jews and Gentiles would have had their prior day elevations, their special days set aside. Again, there's nothing new, like today. The special days for the Jews, of course, are well documented in the Mosaic Law. Think with me of Leviticus 23. The whole chapter outlines a variety of special days and calendar observances for the Jew under the Old Covenant. For many Jews embracing Messiah after a lifetime of pilgrimage and remembrance, it was not as simple, and you can picture this, it's not as simple as just letting those days go by. The longer you traverse in life, you realize this was part of my annual rhythm. My calendar was built around these things. We get that, right? And now you're saying that there's something that transcends days? Yet in Rome and here in Peterborough today, this is not just a Jewish malady, right? In fact, it's alive and well in our country. I know a pastor that's shepherding in a Mennonite community. I'm learning different pockets have their different days that they observe, but with some Mennonites, they really hold to Ascension Day. That's a big day. It's like a celebratory day. 40 days, right, after the resurrection, they mark it. And in this particular community, you better be doing nothing on Ascension Day. And my brother's been trying to help these people who are bound by their conscience because they, oh, I don't want to do anything. Oh, I know I scheduled to do on this day, but it's Ascension Day and I can't do anything. I know I'm free in Christ, but it's Ascension Day, right? You see where how this happens. The problem there is not that they're not saved. They love Christ and want to honor him. And in fact, through that fervor, they're saying, well, I still have this thing about that day. And here the text, again, food and feast days are not a matter of sin, but they can be, and see where the text goes, of conscience. They can be. Now, this is key. In such non-moral matters of food and days, in such non-moral matters of conscience, the Bible says, end of verse 5, look with me, each person should be fully convinced in his own mind. You see that? I want you to consider that with me. Beloved, what drives your opinion? I want you to just pause for a moment, because you all have opinions. What drives your opinions? What lies behind your actions? Now, we're talking about our actions, our day-to-day. The Bible here makes clear, yes, even in matters of indifference, do you see this? Even in matters of indifference, you must be guided by conviction, right? It's not check, you know, it's a matter of indifference. I'd check my mind and my conscience at the door. No, you must be, beloved, driven by conviction. And you see the problem today. I submit to you, conviction has left the modern church. It's gone, isn't it? Who is leading and living by conviction? It's gone. Whether fear of man or worship of comfort, we act without any conviction, and of course, what? We're tossed to and fro, aren't we? Yet, as one commentator aptly put it, I quote, a man's action should not be dictated by convention, still less by superstition, but altogether by conviction. Listen, whether it's moral or non-moral, you should be moving forward by conviction. On the other end of that, by the way, in matters of opinion, each of us must be governed by conviction, but look at the text here and the great context, but not driven so passionately that we hold others to that standard in non-moral things, right? Because I have conscience and conviction about A, I should not be pressing that on your conscience and conviction for non-moral things, right? I should not be doing that. See it here. Very, very clear. Yes, the Bible here, and you're saying, trying to figure and sort this out, the Bible is actually giving allowance to an internal standard here. Do you see that? In non-moral things, that's what the Bible's saying. See it? Does it say each is convinced by Scripture because it's a sin issue? No, each must be convinced in his own mind because it's an opinion. If it was rooted in Scripture, if it was a sin issue, there'd be a different text for that. It reveals once again, these are not matters of sin, but of conscience. These are matters of opinions, of scruples, and they are not matters, beloved, that we are to quarrel over. Yet here again, I say it again, this is not believe whatever you want, and it's okay. This is where we want to go. Look at verse 6. It's not believe whatever you want. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. Since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. It's all over that verse. Right? Be fully convinced in your own mind, which may be different to another mind. Right? But it doesn't mean you can then just go off because it's just in your mind and you are boundary free. You see that? Whatever you do in obedience or observation in your eating or in your living, look at it, you do it in honor of the Lord. You do it giving thanks to the Lord. Westmount, let's get a hold of this together. This is truly promoting diversity, isn't it? See the text. God's way. This divine tolerance of opinion is noteworthy for a couple of reasons. Number one, non-sinful diverse practices are tolerated by God, look at this, once they are motivated by the honor and the glory of God, right? Do you see that? This is precisely the same point in a similar context in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do it all to what? Glory of God. Same thing. So secondly, and see this, Christians can disagree and actually both be right in God's sight. That's what this text is saying. You can disagree in your opinion and you can both be right in the sight of God when you give it to God and you honor the Lord in it. It's profound. This is the richness of true Christian diversity that we miss in our quarreling. We miss the strength and the sharpening in diversity. It's beautiful. The blessedness of opinion variety. The strength of different backgrounds. A variety of experiences that inform myriads of opinions. Wonderful. And Paul knew that Christian unity would be a challenge. That's why he repeatedly wrote of it. Consider Ephesians 4, 1-3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. By the way, same hinge in Ephesians. I've given you the gospel in chapters 1-3. Here's your guiding principle going into gospel living. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen to Colossians 3, verse 12-15. Put on then, we just looked last week at put off, cast off, and what are you to put on? Saints, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, above them all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And what? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you all together were called in one body, and be thankful. And of course, that was not new teaching from Paul, right? Paul wasn't coming up with something new, as many want to accuse him of. That's not what's going on here. He echoed the Master. And what did the Master, our Lord, say? Jesus Christ, he made unity a point of everything in living. Listen to his prayer to the Father in John 17. He says this as he turns to the disciples and those that would hear the word because of their word to them. Verse 20, John 17, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me, Christian. Jesus praying for you and me. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. Listen, living for the Lord is unity in the Lord, right? There is no unity apart from the Lord. We've talked about that at length here at Westmont. There is no unity apart from Jesus Christ. There is none. Now, a caution before we move on and close here. Consider the freedom of opinion here. A Christian freedom, again, and see it anew, repeated in these verses, is not without boundary. You see that here? Again, freedom of opinion and conscience is limited by the Master of the universe. And let's not miss the cosmic boundaries in Christ under God so clearly defined. Let's bring this together. Beloved, there is always in every single thing you do, moral, non-moral, opinion or obedience, there's always divine accountability and acknowledgement in all things. If we were to put it in a Sunday school fashion, rather than God sees everything you do, we would say God judges everything you do. Right? It's true. Every single thing. You say that little thing I was doing on Tuesday at 3:33, right? Walking across the street. Yes. Everything you do. This is what this verse is saying. And is it to the Lord? Hold your opinions then. Go for it. Hold your opinions, but remember who presides over your opinions. Respect conscience. Go for it. But your conscience must be motivated by honoring the Lord. Paul makes clear here, as much as we hold opinion and personal conviction, such freedom, here it is, not independent of submission to God's sovereignty. So huge. Now see this, verse 7. See this, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Look at that, believer. In life and death, we are the Lord's. There's no opinion or food or day. that is outside the scope of God's claim on your life. In life and death, beloved, you are His, we are His. Paul sums this very important point in verse 9. He says, "For to this end Christ died and lived, again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Look at that. "For to this end He is Lord. Christ died and lived again. This is life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ." Not just to give out passes into the next life with God forever, and in one sense He does that. He does that, but that's not it. The Lordship of Christ is that He is Lord after death, yes, eternal life secure, but that He is Lord in our living today. That's still the gospel, right? He's Lord of your life today. You don't punch out the clock when you leave those doors like, now I did my spiritual duty, I can do whatever I want. No. He's Lord of everything you do when you leave this place and all week. He's Lord of that. Hence, the strong and the weak then, both fully convinced, are to live for the Lord. Finally, we will all stand before the Lord. We will all stand before the Lord. We move on to verse 10. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Did you notice Paul repeats the same sentiment that he did in verse 4 about judging other saints? Did you see that? However, back in verse 4, it was more rhetorical. He did a, "Who are you to judge?" Right? And we've seen Paul do that rhetoric before. Who are you to pass judgment? Here in verse 10, however, Paul revisits this idea. But what he's going to do now, and the true pastor that he is, he's going to get to the heart of the matter. I just gave you something to think about in verse 4, but now I want to probe to the very heart of the matter. And this is really, really important. Why? Not who are you. Why do you judge and despise your brother? We got to start really capturing again the why questions, right? That gets to our heart, the why. Not just the what's, the why. Why do you judge and despise your brother in matters of opinion? That forces us to stop and think, okay, why am I doing this? Why am I quarreling? In other words, what is your motivation for doing so? What's driving you to quarrel? Brother, sister, what's in your heart? And that's an important question because opinions are deeply personal, are they not? We all cherish our own opinions, don't we? And they're deeply personal. Why do you feel you need to judge matters of indifference and opinion? Why are you, as we just learned, wanting to assume the role of master and lord? Are we so afraid that others hold other opinions than us? Is that what it is? That you're just afraid that others have different opinions? We should embrace them and we should welcome them. Are we so prideful to think our opinion is the only opinion and we can only live if others share that opinion that we have? Are we that insecure? Then we must repent. Is this maybe just simply a lack of love? Is that the problem? We just simply lack love. Insisting on our own opinionated way. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Beloved, there are many heart-probing questions we could ask, and likely many more to follow. But Paul, note this, he doesn't deal with those questions and the myriad of questions. Instead, what does he do here? Look what he does. He reminds us once more of the only one with the right to judge opinions. In other words, whatever your motivation for judging another's opinions, it is not only wrong, but it is universally out of line. Look at verse 11. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." That reference is taken from Isaiah 45:23. That's what Andrew read for us earlier, the passage that he read. And the context, if you consider the passage as he read it and quoted here, the context is idolatry in Israel. What else is new, right? In Israel, it's idolatry. And here, through the prophet Isaiah, Yahweh's condemning that idolatry. That's the context. The folly in Israel of idolatry, that's chapter 44, and the futility in Babylon, by the way, in Isaiah 46. Those are the bookends of 45. And the point there is the foolishness and futility of bowing to impotent idols. And a funny thing happens. We say, yeah, Israel, I just can't believe that you would do that, right? And see the connection then here in Romans. Let's not miss this as we apply it. So too, beloved, so too, the foolishness and futility of judging your brother's opinions or your sister's matter of indifference. And we might say this to apply and press this text. Maybe you have made your opinion an idol. Maybe that's it. You've elevated your opinion to the thing. And now, like we have to do when we erect idols, we have to worship them and we have to live in light of them. And now we need to live it out. My opinion is king. And living out opinion idolatry is certainly foolishness and, listen, always futility. And it is most especially in matters of opinion, where right and wrong are not valid options. Yet we threaten Christian unity when we thrust our opinions on the throne. Is that not true? Unity is threatened because we must have our opinion reigning. It kills the church. We fail then to welcome one another. Instead of greeting them with a holy kiss and wondering how their week is, oh, I have this thing I need to talk to them about and show them. You know, welcome one another because they will not bow to our mind and see the problem. We are vainly attempting to dethrone the one true judge. As I live, look at verse 11, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to my mind. For the Christian, no, bow to me, Yahweh, and every tongue confess who to God. In the very next chapter of Isaiah, Yahweh says this, Isaiah 46, 9 to 10, remember, this is to Israel, the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. That is true, says the Lord. And that is why, look at verse 12, this is also true then. Same God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now let's read verse 12 in context. This verse is not referring to all people everywhere, is it? You see that? You'd say, yeah, and my unbelieving neighbor better sit up straight and pay attention to Romans 14, 12. Problem is, it's not about the unbelieving neighbor, right? We read this in context. Yes, elsewhere that truth is stated, that all human beings, every knee will stand before God or bow before God. Hebrews 9, 27, that's stated there, yes. But all people everywhere is not the context here in Romans 14. In fact, look at verse 13, which we'll begin with next week. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Church, this is one another. This is the corporate gathering, the saints. This is we all, the church, that will stand before the Lord. This is each one of us, look at verse 12, giving an account to the Lord. You see that? The Roman Catholic Church was right. Yes, I just said that. Oh, bear with me. The Roman Catholic Church was right when it said, in the wake of the Protestant Reformation, that the implication of this new so-called doctrine, justification by faith alone, was that Christians would start to care less about how they lived their life. The accusation said, if our account is paid in full, we'll forsake our accounting. That's what they said. They were exactly right. Right? They were exactly right. And I have Roman Catholic roots. Exactly right. And that is our Protestant bent, isn't it? I'm out of jail free. Let me go do what I need to do. Thank you, God. Let me go, God. Our Protestant bent is to forsake the reality that we will give an account for, listen, not every year or every day, every second of your life you will give an account to God for. God help us remember each day that we will give an account for how we live this life. Yet the Roman Catholic Church was also wrong at the Protestant Reformation, right? That's why we're gathering here as Protestants. Is that not true? They were very wrong. They did not just say, if our account is paid in full, they said it cannot be. They said Christ plus. They said Christ opened the way to our salvation, but now we, in our self-righteousness, as we learned this morning, must complete it. We must complete it. Oh, perish the thought. Such accounting, in that 16th century, said this, Christ plus our work equals salvation. Thus, we are reconciled. They were absolutely, categorically wrong. And that is our blessed Protestant conviction, isn't it? I do not know how you can welcome one another amid such uncertainty. Have you ever thought about that? Well, I'm just not sure. Hedging on eternity. I hope this week was enough. I sinned. I feel bad about it. Do I feel bad enough? What will Monday be like? But let me focus on Sunday. How can you welcome one another in such uncertainty? And God doesn't want you to be there to do that. Assured saints, blessed, secure saints, our destiny is not ambiguous. We know on whom we stand, do we not? We know the righteousness on which we stand, and it is not ours, right? It's His. And we know who stands for us on that day when we're called to the bar, each one of us called to the bar. Who will God look at? Your filthy deeds last week? Mine? You'll look at Jesus Christ. Right? Praise God. Praise God. And because we're complete in Christ, and only because, beloved, we're complete in Him, the Lord both of the living and the dead, only because of Jesus Christ can we truly welcome one another. Only because of Jesus can we enter this room and leave this room without quarreling over opinion. Brothers and sisters, join with me on the platform of Jesus, and let's continue to do that together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can be united in a righteousness that's not our own, but is now given to us, imputed to us, the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us when we quarrel over opinions, when we thrust our opinions on the throne and ask others to bow to it. Oh, Father, have mercy on us. Help us. We beg and praise. We go to live out the gospel implications, gospel living in Jesus Christ. God, help us, we pray. In His name, amen.